I'm going to read our lesson tonight here from Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. And, of course, as we go along, we'll try to explain these verses here as best we can. Now, in the first verse tonight, we're going to have four C's. We're going to have the church, the city, the Christ, and the censure. Because he didn't have anything good to say about this church. The church at Sardis was, in fact, a dead church. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now, first of all, we want to talk for a minute about the church at Sardis. We do not know when this church was founded, nor the identity of the founder, as far as that goes. It was probably the fruit of the labor of the Apostle Paul or some of his missionary team, though we have no real record on it. But this church was greatly influenced by the community where she resided. And she was in a town that was known for its wealth, and wealth usually always begets worldliness. And it had in this church. Now, as to the city of Sardis, the word Sardis means escaping ones, but it is also the name of a precious gem. And so we won't go into that. But Sardis was 30 miles from Thyatira, about 60 miles from Pergamos, and east of Smyrna, about 50 miles. It was founded as early as the Iron Age, as the historians call it. It was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia and was situated at the foot of Mount Tmolus in a fine plain that was watered by the Proctulus River. Gold mines in the neighborhood furnished the city with much qualities of treasures, as their riches were proverbial. In other words, it was the Wall Street of that day and time. This is where all the money was, a great amount of it. This was also the home of King Croesus, who was known as one of the richest men that ever lived. It was also the home of a fellow named Aesop, who wrote some fables, you may recall. Most of the city of Sardis has been in ruins for over 500 years. But there is still, I'm told, a small remnant of the town that exists. Now note the description that we have here of Christ. We have the mention of the seven spirits of God. That, of course, describes the one Holy Spirit in His sevenfold office. The Spirit in all of His perfections and fullness. We know from John 3:34 that Christ had the fullness of the Spirit. And He alone can empower churches and pastors with the Spirit of God. You know, what is remarkable here, he says the seven stars, but he doesn't say anything about the seven candlesticks. They're always mentioned together, but here they're not. Why? Did Christ find it a bit difficult to speak of this church as a fit representation of himself? Well, I think it probably might have been so. But Christ is being presented here as a source of all life and light. And the difference between a dark and a dead church and a live and a light church is the presence of the Spirit of Christ. Now, there are some theologians that make the seven spirits of God here celestial beings, saying that Christ does not have any power over the Holy Spirit. Certainly, we know the Holy Spirit is equal in the Godhead with Christ and the Father. But in the covenant of redemption, the Holy Spirit took a subordinate place to the Father and the Son. So in that sense, Christ does have, during the present time, power over the Holy Spirit. And He can give the Spirit to people or withhold it from people. And so all we're seeing here is that Christ has the Holy Spirit, and He supplies that Spirit to the churches in this age. And so I think they make a big to-do there about nothing. Now, what is the difference in the statement here about He has the, he holds, well, it says he hath the seven stars, or seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. Back over there in an earlier passage in chapter 2 and verse 1, he said there to hold. But there's no mention of hold here. It's just hath. I don't know what significance there is to that, but I noted that in reading today. He held them back in chapter 2 and verse 1. Now he's just said to have them like. I don't know, but that difference is seen. Now, like I said, there is no commendation for good works on the part of this church. After all, a dead church does not have any good works. And as Brother Gillentine said in one of his outlines on this, you don't need to condemn a thing after it's already dead. I mean, why condemn something that's dead? If it's dead, it's dead. And this is a dead church. But you know, looking at the way that it reads here, she had a name to live, and yet Christ pronounced her dead. So she professed to have true spiritual life, but it was only in name only. She was, in fact, a sham and a mockery. The pastor, the deacons, the teachers, and the leaders of the church were all spiritually dead. They were cold, worldly, drowsy, and neglectful of spiritual matters. They had a lot of outward appearance, but they didn't have any inward reality. It seems to me this was a church living on a reputation of the past. Living on its past glory and past accomplishments. And it was probably well attended and well advertised. I guess they might have said, now this is one of the ideal churches of our day and time. This is really one of the greatest churches we've got anywhere. And if you get anywhere near this church, you ought to go visit. It's an ideal place to go. But you know, Christ didn't look upon it the same way that people did. The people all, even Christians, thought it was probably a great church. But Christ said that it was dead. In other words, it was a corpse wrapped in grave clothes. But everybody thought it was the most lively church, perhaps of all the seven, that's addressed here. And then in verse 2 and 3, we have the command. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. So like I said, this is all a command. It starts off there, be watchful. One of the fellows that has a word study of the New Testament said it means to wake up and to watch. Well, I'm sure that's what it means from the context, at least. Now, what had happened to them here? What were they not watching out for? Evidently, they were not watching out for the Lord to come. They had lost belief in the imminent coming of Christ. They had got so worldly until they did not look for the Lord to come. Now, he said, strengthen the things that remain. I guess they were going to do a lot like Nehemiah did there in chapter 4 and verse 20, when he strengthened the weak parts of the wall. So they were to strengthen the weak places in the church there. Well, what would that have been? Well, I would think that they still were carrying out baptism and the Lord's Supper of some sort, and they were still having worship services of some kind, and all of that was still going on. So they needed to strengthen the things that remain. And again, I point out that though there was only a small minority still true to the Lord in this church, they were not told to leave. They were told to straighten it out. That, to me, is very important. Now, he said that are ready to die. The Greek is that are about to die. In other words, it's on the verge of dying. It wasn't completely dead, but it's getting its last breath, so to speak. So the last spark of life was about to go out of the church. Even the minority was probably ready to quit and give up. What was wrong with this church? Well, it was not fulfilling the purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ instituted His church. I said, I have not found thy works perfect before God. They probably were perfect before men. But they weren't perfect before God, because God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. We're told in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. So it was not so much what he does find here in this church, but it was what he did not find. The meaning in the Greek is they were not full or complete. They were not living up to the high standards of a New Testament church. They had become relaxed in their position. They had a great name among men, but they didn't have any name at all before God. You know, I wonder sometimes how God sizes up some churches. Men, you know, has got all kind of standards, nickels and noses and all this kind of stuff. But how does the Lord look at a church, and how does it measure up according to His understanding of it? And so we learn here that it's possible to be a very famous church in this world, and yet in the eyes of Christ, to be a dead church. It's a terrible thing to think about. Now, like over in the epistle to the church at Ephesus, he said, "Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Memory is always a major step in leading a church or an individual to repent. When the prodigal son considered his ways, he thought of the father's house and went home. Consideration is the harbinger of true repentance. Somebody said, he kept saying there, hold fast, remember. You know, if we forget, it's a terrible thing if we forget, if Christ still remembers. And while they may have forgotten, their departure from God, Christ has not. So vainly do we forget if Christ remembers. Now when he says, hath received, that implies to me that there were some things still in the church. Blessings were still there. The blessings hadn't changed, but the church had. So they were not enjoying the blessings of God because they had changed. The Lord had not. He was as ready to bless them now as He ever had been in times past. And you know, if a church is almost dead, there's still a little spark of life left in it. The Bible says that needs to repent. It needs to repent. Remember, repent, and then hold fast. And then there are the words here about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I take this to mean He is coming back at the second advent. I don't believe, like some of the commentators, that it's the Lord coming in judgment on the church. I don't doubt but what He judges the churches. But I think there are going to be a lot of churches that will find Christ's advent at the rapture to be to them like a thief in the night. They won't be ready for it. As a matter of fact, they'll be engaged in some Christ-dishonoring activities, if I had to guess. Just like this church at Sardis was. So Christ would come unexpectedly to this church and with devastating suddenness. Later on he talks about a coming like this over in chapter 16 of this book and verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I think about a historical event here that may have caused the Lord to say what he did. You see, this city fell one time at the hands of Cyrus because they were too confident of their fortifications. And he found a trap door to get into the city. And you can guess it, somebody inside helped him out. And the old story of war and siege. So many times, that's what happened. And so the wealth of the city was taken over. So they had had an invader to come like a thief in the night. And he did attack during the night, incidentally, when he got through that trap door. And so I can imagine how these words must have been almost ringing in the ears of these people that remembered how that their city had fallen at the hands of a man that came as a thief in the night in days gone by. And so these worldly church members, and there were quite a few of them here. I don't know. I think some of them probably were lost. Some of them were maybe saved. But they're going to be not expecting the Lord to come when he does come. And that was one of the problems this church had. It had lost the blessed hope. You know, in 1 John 2:28, it talks about some that would be ashamed of Christ at his coming. I'm convinced there are some real believers that won't be looking for Christ when the rapture occurs, and will be greatly ashamed of the activities they're engaged in when he comes back to take them out of this world to heaven, to the judgment seat of Christ. And so, I think those people are under consideration here. Now, to the person that is very spiritual, that is awake, that is a watching part of the Lord's bride, Christ will not come as a thief. Because we read that here sometime back in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2 and verse 4. You come back to a thief, to these backslidden Christians. You come back as a thief to those that don't watch and keep their garments. But to those that are watching and waiting for the Lord to come, his coming will not be a thief. It'll be their blessed hope. There's going to be two kinds of Christians when the Lord comes back, and you can see it clearly there. Now, the last words in that expression here is a double negative in the Greek, and it's very hard to bring out. And when he said there, you'll not know what hour he comes and all of that, A.T. Robinson says, by no means will you know. So that is a sudden and unexpected coming of Christ to those that are a true church, though a very poor church. Now we come down to the fourth verse, and we have what I would call the consideration. But thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Think about that. A few names in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. When it talks about names, that implies a church role. Really, in Acts 1:15, when it talks about the number of the names of the disciples were 120, that's a church roll book. People say, well, I don't believe in a church roll book. Well, the early churches had one, and I'll tell you what. In 1 Timothy 5:9, it talks about the widows being enrolled in the church to have special status and all of that. That's a church book, too. That's the Greek text of 1 Timothy 5:9. But you see, there were church roll books. People had their names on the roll, just like we do now. You know, in all the churches that we've studied before this, there were just a few things wrong, but here there are just a few things right. In other words, it's got a lot worse. It's a lot worse in this church. And sometimes I hear people say, well, the apostolic church, that's our standard, and we need to go back to the apostolic age. Well, in many ways, no doubt we do. But we have to remember that in the apostolic age, there were a lot of spiritually bad churches, too. I don't know that we could hold up every church in the New Testament as an ideal church. I don't believe I'd hold up the church of Sardis as an ideal church. I don't believe that I'd hold up the church at Corinth as an ideal church. And I wouldn't think too much of Pergamos either, and some of the others that have been mentioned here. So I don't know that if we go back to the New Testament, look at all of those early churches, that they're any more perfect than our churches today. Some people are looking for perfect churches today. They don't exist. They didn't exist in the time of the New Testament. And they don't exist today. And the Lord has, as we can see in this lesson, some very weak churches where only a few people remain faithful to the truth. Now the word few there is a Greek word that means small, slight, little. Some translate a remnant. That's probably the idea there. But thank God for the faithful few, God's remnant, the master's minority. Now, he uses the word garment here in a figurative sense to denote the character and conduct of individuals in the church. But when he talks about the fact that they had not defiled their garments, that means that their lifestyle was not taken over by worldly matters. And it's a little bit like James 1:27. It talks about keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And a little bit like the statement over there in Psalms 119 and verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way. That's the idea here. So amidst evil examples, a few can and should be faithful to God. You know, people say, well, everybody else is doing it, you know, so I got to do it too. Well, this faithful few didn't care if everybody else was doing it. They wasn't going to do it. They dared to buck the crowd. They dared to be alone. We need a lot of people like that today. I say again, they weren't told to leave the church. They were told to straighten it out. Now, when you read about this white clothing here, if you were more familiar with the customs of the city of Sardis, it would make a lot more sense. In the city of Sardis, there were white robed priests of the temple of Cybele. They would march up and down the street in great processions, and all the great dignitaries and people of honor would also follow them dressed in white in that procession. It was a great public parade, like we'd call it. Well, since it was to an idol god, you might suppose the Christians wouldn't participate in it. They wouldn't have anything to do with it. So guess what? They were blackballed. They were called fanatics and oddballs and all kind of things, you know, because they wouldn't go along with the crowd. So they lost a lot of privileges as far as this world was concerned. But you know, the Lord Jesus is drawing a great contrast here. He said, they shall walk with me in white. He said, they're going to have a greater privilege than anybody ever had in this city. They're going to walk with the everlasting priest down the golden streets of the New Jerusalem in the greatest procession the world has ever seen. That's very consoling. You know, that word white there always means spotless purity in the Bible. It is the clothing of angels. You can find that in Matthew 28 and 3 and many other places. It is the attire of the saints here in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4, chapter 6, verse 11, chapter 7, verse 9, verse 13. Later on then in the book of Revelation, you have Christ on a white cloud in chapter 14, verse 14. You have Him coming back on a white horse, chapter 19, verse 11. You have the saints on white horses in verse 14 of the 19th chapter. And then in Revelation 20 and 11, you have Christ sitting on a white throne out in space. So that word white denotes spotless purity. But it uses the word walk. That involves spiritual life and activity. Only living people walk. So there were some people in this church that was alive spiritually, but a lot of them were dead. What does it mean, there shall walk with me in white? Well, it essentially means they do exactly what Enoch did in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24. He walked with God. But then there are some statements here that are very difficult to understand, and many back off in horror and say, well, we can't believe in sovereign grace if we look at that. For they are worthy. So, well, I didn't know that human worthiness entered into anything. It enters into rewards. It does not enter into salvation. Have you ever thought about how this word worthy is used three other times in the Bible that I thought of immediately when I read this passage? Go back to the 20th chapter of the book of Luke. Look at verse 35. But they shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead. Neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die any more, for they are equal to the angels of God, and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain the millennial age and the resurrection from the dead. So there will be some that will be worthy to be in the first resurrection. That's what Jesus said. Say, well, I don't believe that. It doesn't matter what the fellow believes it or not. It's what the Bible said. Furthermore, they're going to be worthy to escape the tribulation. Not only to be in the first resurrection, but to escape the tribulation. Look in Luke 21, verse 36. Once you therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy. Now, let's get that worthy. To escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. There is some worthiness required to be in the pre-trib rapture. All right, there is some worthiness required to being in the kingdom of God. And people can twist and turn this all they want to. The Bible will still say exactly what it does. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. So we must not ever try to slight the doctrine of rewards. There will be some that will be worthy to be in the first resurrection, that will be worthy to escape all the horrors of the tribulation, and will be worthy of the kingdom that God prepared for His people. There's no need to water that down, because that's exactly what the Bible says. It's a matter of reward more than anything else. And then we have the comfort in the last two verses there in our lesson tonight. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, look at the comfort here. First of all, Christ said, the overcomer shall be clothed in white raiment. They had not defiled their garments, so they would be given white raiment. Very special privilege. It's a privilege only to the overcomer there. You cannot slight that, because that's what it is. So what is it? They had not defiled their garments, so Christ would clothe them in white raiment. And then a lot of people have been troubled by that next statement, I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And they said, well, it sounds to me like there's some fellow's name going to be blotted out. And the overcomer here won't be blotted out. Well, let's think about that for a little while. Some people have tried to explain this by saying there's a difference in the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. No, they're all one and the same book. That's just a play on words. That argument's no good. But I'll tell you what did happen to people there in the city of Sardis. If you were a disloyal citizen of that town, they would blot you out as a citizen of that town. They'd blot you out of the register of the citizens of that town. We've got a fellow right now that, in my estimation, ought to be blotted out as a citizen of the United States that was in cahoots with the Taliban over there. They brought him back here and he'll be tried tomorrow up in the state of Virginia. As far as I'm concerned, John Walker should be tried as a traitor, just like Benedict Arnold was and others of that sort. And if found guilty, which I have little doubt but what he's guilty, he should be executed. I don't think that's what's going to be done, but I'm saying that's what I think ought to be done to people that fight against their country, because that's treason. But you know what Christ is saying here is something to encourage the overcomer. He's not saying that he's going to blot somebody's name out. He said, I'm not going to blot it out. He said, you'll never be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life like these citizens are blotted out of the book of Sardis. So rather than indicating the possibility of a name being blotted out, he's indicating that it is an impossibility here. So much for the argument of the Arminians on this verse. And rather than teach what they say, it teaches very strongly just the opposite. The Lord does not say here he's going to blot anybody's name out. He says that he's not going to blot it out. There's a lot of verses about the book of life. I'll tell you where some of them are found. Exodus 32, 32. Psalm 69:28, Isaiah 4:3, Daniel 12:1, Revelation 13:8, 17:8, many, many places where you read about people's name not being in the book of life. They're in the last two in Revelation. In the other places, they're about people's name who are in the book and all of that. And then what does it mean there, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels? That's a pretty good confession. I believe, in a sense, Christ is doing that for all of his people now as a great high priest. But on the great day when we stand before God himself, Christ will own us as his. That is, the overcomer. Some of these people that were in the Sardis church, that had taken a stand for Christ no doubt had lost family and friends. And so Christ said, you're going to be a gainer in the end. You'll never lose from serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So many of these unknown names on earth would be well known before God the Father and the angels in heaven. You know, Jesus taught on that same subject during his ministry there in the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, and it's also in Luke 12, 8 and 9. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So, think about it. To have the Lord Jesus Christ to say he's one of mine. He's going to be clothed in white raiment. He'll walk before me in white, for he's worthy. I don't know of any more exalted state that a person could attain to, spiritually speaking, than that. To have Christ to say that he's worthy. That is really something. Well, that's our lesson for tonight. Let us stand and we shall sing.